Okay, let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We ask that you might reveal to us truth, that we might embrace church history and see and learn from it, that we may know where we are at in time, that we may become again the people you need at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, on your notes, what I've given you is the first half of the notes. It's a very large section because we cover 2,000 years of history. We've got 7 nights set aside for this. This is an exciting part of the Bible school. I really like this. I hope I do an adequate job of putting the information out there because church history is phenomenal. Now, it's just a matter of if I'm going to be able to communicate it in a 7-week period in a way that's understandable and keeps your attention at the same time. But again, I'll be giving you some more notes about this much again for the rest of church history. A lot of these notes I've typed myself. You can tell which ones I've typed because there are spelling errors and all kinds of things like that. Some of them are little charts and things that I've copied from other places and just trying to help communicate some thoughts. So, on the first thing you see, I've ordered a book that we have used before. It's a little paperback, not real big, but it's got the 100 most important events in church history. And of course, there are, as you go through 2,000 years of history, some events that rise up as being more important than others. And that book is coming in, you know, if you want to buy it, you can. It costs, you know, around $10. And you don't have to buy it. But this is the reading assignment right here that we used at another time. I went through this, the chapters, because, you know, instead of saying read the whole book, these are some things that you may find interesting. They're really great little short articles, about 2 pages long, and it really, really reveal a lot of things to you. So that's that first page. The second page of notes there, it says church at the top, periods of church history. There's different ways of breaking it down, and what I've tried to capture here is the different time periods of church history. The first one is Erdmann's Church History. It's a book called Erdmann by Erdmann's. And the beginning from 1 to 325 AD he calls it the beginning of church history. From 325 to 600 is the acceptance and conquest time of church history. Now you're going to notice that the year 325 usually pops up. Right around 312 is when Constantine became emperor, and 325 was when he made Christianity a legal religion. And so there's 325 is always going to be a pivotal point right around that time. Between 600 and 1500, that's the Reformation takes place in 1500. They call it the Christian Society. That was when the Holy Roman Empire was ruling and the Roman Catholicism was really the dominant religion, especially in the Western Hemisphere. From 1500 to 1650 is the Reform. And that's with Martin Luther, John Calvin, and those guys. From 1650 to 1789... is an area known as, he calls it, Reason, Revival, and Revolution. A lot of things are happening during that time. Of course, that includes the founding of the United States, the laying the foundation of the Industrial Age. And then, of course, that goes into the next part he calls Cities and Empires from 1789 to 1914, and then 1914 to the present. He's got it listed there. You can see another one from the church historian named Schaff. He's a guy that wrote an 8-volume set on church history. He breaks it down, the first 100 years of apostolic Christianity, the next 200 years up to 325 again, to the anti-Nicene Christianity. And in 325 again is when Constantine called the first, or not the first, but one of the church councils in Nicene, which was the city. And we'll talk about that here. Hopefully we get that far tonight. 311 to 600 he calls the Nicene and the post-Nicene Christianity, because that council really switched some directions because Christianity now became legal. Some organization came about in the body of Christ. And sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. Then he puts in there from 590 to 1073, medieval Christianity, which we also know as the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. The Middle Ages, sometimes called the Dark Ages, up to 1517. And then he mentions 2 reforms, the German Reformation and the Swiss Reformation. Another group right there, the ancient church history, medieval church history, and modern church history. I like to break it down out of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where we've got the 7 churches that receive letters from John at the beginning. And I think those are legitimate churches, but at the same time, I believe there's a prophetic element in there as it overlays the entire 2,000-year church history. If that's true or not, it may not be, but it sure lines up well. And here you have those churches from Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And they actually correspond with those church periods that you see up that we've already read through. And it describes them in character as far as that age. And we'll won't spend any more time on that, but that's really a neat way of breaking it down. There's other ways of looking at it right there. Turn the page. The next word says important events in church history. This is another collection of events. If you look there, they've got it, the age of Jesus and the apostles, the age of early Christianity, and the age of the Christian empire. Again, the break coming right around 303, 312, right in that area there. And we're going to try and get through that first age there, the first two categories there tonight. Some things that we'll see there. If you look in 64, is the fire in Rome. It's a pivotal point in church history because Nero blames the Christians and persecution breaks out against the Christians. 65, Peter and Paul are executed. Actually, Paul is executed in 67 or the spring of 68. 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, which really pulls away the Jewish background of the backbone of Christianity, and Christianity is left to the Gentiles. Up until that time, really, Jerusalem was one of the hubs. 110, Ignatius of Antioch is martyred. We'll talk about Ignatius. He was the pastor at the church of Antioch. Now, if you've been in church, we've been going through Galatians, the church that Paul and Barnabas came from, that took their first missionary journey up into Galatia and came back to the Antioch church. The pastor in 110 AD of that church was Ignatius. Ignatius was someone that had traveled or studied with the Apostle John. He knew the apostles, but he is taken to Rome from Antioch. He's captured and taken to Rome to be fed to the animals in the Colosseum. And indeed, that is what happened. On his way there, he writes seven letters. We have those seven letters, the seven letters of Ignatius. They're written to different churches, but one of them was written to Polycarp, another one of John's disciples and a friend and companion of Ignatius. Although Polycarp was the pastor at the church of Smyrna, Ignatius was the pastor of the church in Antioch. They still had traveled together, learned on John together, and gone off and started ministries in different churches. And Ignatius writes, and we'll talk about that, on his way to Rome to be fed to the animals. Justin Martyr, one of the first church apologists, of where he's going to argue with the pagans about the legitimate side of Christianity. An apologist, as we talked about earlier when we went through apologetics, is not saying I'm sorry for being a Christian. You're explaining why it's a logical conclusion. And Justin Martyr, in around 150 AD, there was a time there where it was important for them to start explaining what they believed and how it lined up with the worldview. It was not just this little group, as we all have this little religion over here. You can see by 150 AD, Justin Martyr is stepping out and saying, wait a minute, I'd like to have the attention of the Roman world. I want to explain Christianity to you on a logical format. And that is what he did, and he got attention. Polycarp, we mentioned him already, was martyred in 155. We got his story written down, the whole several-day period leading up to his being burnt in the arena there in Smyrna. They went out, captured him. He's 86 years old. And when they actually captured him, the leader said, this is the guy we've been worried about? He was an old man. They said, this, and he was a very, harmless old man. But the thing was, his doctrine had so infiltrated that the legends about Polycarp had grown that when they finally got him, they were surprised that it was just a Bible teacher. He was just a pastor. And he had no real, army, as far as a financial background. It was just the truth. And they're just, we'd like to have you just deny this religion. And he says, for 86 years, Jesus has been faithful to me. I'm not going to deny him now. They says, we're going to burn you in the fire. He says, that's one problem, but he says, you're going to burn in the fire forever. He says, this is going to pass. And now they're getting mad at him. He's saying, we can read that. That's all recorded in as the eyewitnesses saw it. And they tied him up to a stake. The whole arena is full like it's a big sporting event. They lit him on fire and watched him burn. And that was the end of the 86-year-old Polycarp. That's all recorded. And he died in 155. Remember, he was trained for the ministry by the Apostle John. He was one of John's disciples. 172, the Montanus movement begins, and this is basically a charismatic movement. They got into some bad doctrine. They got into all kinds of prophecy. They believed in the inspiration continuing, and they had the prophecy, the tongues, the whole thing. And it all just came to nothing, except it was a reaction, and we'll talk about that. It was a reaction, like always, towards the formality of the church. The church by 172 AD was starting to get so formal, and there's starting to be bishops and hierarchy and rules and regulations. It began, you can see man getting their hands on it, and a group of people became hungry for the Spirit of God, and they jumped out of the church and they began to try to find God in some kind of spiritual experience. And the result was some really crazy things, and we'll see a little bit about that tonight as we get through the Montanus. Now, there's a place for all of it. You've got to have Bible teaching. You've got to have Christian fellowship, but you've also got to have an interaction with the Spirit of God. It just can't be academic and hanging out with all the brethren. You've got to have the Spirit of God, and if you're going to keep your church balanced, you've got to make sure there's accurate Bible teaching, solid word-by-word, exegetical Bible teaching. You've got to make sure there's people spending time together as a body, but you've got to make sure that there is this spiritual, because people are hungry for an experience with God. And that is not strange. That is not unusual. That is what man was created for, was to experience his God. And whenever you take and you box it up so they can't experience God, they only talk about God, there's going to be a charismatic response. And the problem with that is they're going to run from the Word and run over here to experience, and they're going to get in trouble over on this side. And if you're going to do what's right, you better be teaching the Word of God, keeping people in fellowship with each other, and making sure there is that experience of God in their lives. Otherwise, they're going to go somewhere else and find it, and they're going to leave the Word behind. The Montanus did that. Now, one of the things we're going to see as we go through here is what is happening today in the church, whatever it is, if it's in our local church here, if it's in a denomination, if it's in a national sense, whatever is happening, it's on this page here somewhere. It's already happened. If it's in your Christian life and you're thinking something or experiencing something, it's already been thought. We're doing questions and answers in church on Sunday. Those questions that we're answering are questions that people have asked all the way through this whole time. They've already been answered. And we're not saying we're not unique, because each person is unique. Each person has a calling and gift for God at a time and a place in history. But the issues you're dealing with, they're already here. They've already been confronted. In fact, you can see mistakes. Now, for example, is the charismatic movement a really great thing? Left uncontrolled, we'll look at the results of Montanus and we'll see. It's going to crash and burn. Because you've got to have the Word. Well, okay, so should we just teach and teach? Well, we can go over here later on and find the scholastic movement. Of all they did was become very logical and reasoning, and people starved spiritually. It did no good at all. So we can see the problems of a church. We can see time and time again of people separating from the established church and saying, we want something new, and starting from ground zero and building something up. Now what's good about that? There are some good things. What's bad about that? There are some bad things. What are the things you're going to have to hang on to? What are the things you have to look out for? It's all here. So church history is one of the key things for us today. Irenaeus, he's over in Spain now, and he writes against heresies, and the Gnostic movement was coming out. Tertullian, one of my favorite people in history as far as church history, he was another apologist, and he was very argumentative and very sarcastic in his writing. I liked him a lot. He ends up joining the Montanus movement. He finally says, hey, one of the things the Montanus did have was they had ethics. They had a standard. They were willing to fast. They're willing to commit themselves, and they had a standard of what's right and what was wrong. And he said, hey, I don't see that in a lot of places. So he joined the Montanus movement, and you can see that in his writings. Origen begins writing in 215. We'll talk about Origen. He became someone that interpreted the Bible in an allegorical fashion. Interesting. The number 230. The earliest known public churches are being built. Cyprian is elected bishop of Carthage. We're going down. Decius, that's the emperor. In 250, has one of the greatest persecutions. It was a twofold persecution. One, we kill all the church leaders. We go to all the main churches, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Jerusalem did have a church. Jerusalem, Antioch, Rome, Carthage, Alexandria. We get those leaders. We get them and we kill them. No questions asked. We just kill them. And then we go to the churches and we make them offer a sacrifice to our gods. They'd burn a little incense in the incense altar. They sprinkle it and they say, Caesar is Lord. No problem. If they say that, we give them a piece of paper. It's called a libellus. It's a certificate of having worship. You know, like we have baptism certificates. They got emperor worship certificates. And they'd have it. They could hang on the wall. So when the guards came by, We're just here checking for your certificate. Oh, yes, sir, we got it right here. You have a nice day, officer. And they go around, they check people like that, if they'd offered incense. So now the Christians, all their leaders are getting killed. Now they got to burn incense. And now what are you going to do? Are you going to burn the incense and just say, Caesar's Lord, and get your little certificate and get to live? Or are you going to say, no, I will not do that. I will refuse to bow my knee to anyone else and then be taken to prison or killed, have your family broken up, your property confiscated. What are you going to do? And that was Decius' empire. He was going to cleanse the Roman Empire of Christianity in 250 AD. The result was that by 312, Constantine is on the throne and saying, no, it's legal. They're only about 70 years away from turning a big corner. Well, that was taking place in 250. 270, Anthony is a man that we know of. He is one of the first ones that says, I've had enough of the world. I've had enough of the whole church organization. There's only one way to find God, and that's out here in the wilderness. And Anthony walked away from everybody and went out by himself, gave everything away, and became the first, as we got recorded, the first monk. He just says, I only want to just experience God. My whole life is just devotion to God. And began the monastery movement, which is going to now continue to build and gain momentum all the way through church history. He was the first real famous guy that did that. In 303, the last of the great persecutions breaks out. And by 312, Constantine becomes a Christian on his way to attack Rome and take over the empire. And that changes church history. So right there, you're going from a time of persecution and being an illegal religion to also now the emperor himself is a Christian. And you talk about a head spinning situation from being illegal one day, and by the time you wake up the next morning, oh, it's illegal. In fact, the emperor's a Christian. It's like, whoa. And pretty soon now you've got the blessing of the empire, and they're giving you buildings. In fact, they're taking pagan temples from the pagans, saying we're not going to worship these gods anymore. We'd like to have you put a cross up, and that's a church building. Now you want to see a church go from not knowing what's going on to being even more confused. They had no idea, and all kinds of problems break loose when Constantine comes in. It was a good thing, but there's always going to be a backlash to that. And that's what we're looking at tonight. You can see the rest of those things as you go. Turn the page again. You've got a diagram, a chart. If you didn't like what I just did, there's pictures for you there. And you've got it broken down into centuries. And you can see there in that first column, the Council of Jerusalem, halfway down in 48 A.D., mentions Paul's ministry taking place. 64 A.D., towards about two-thirds way down, the fire of Rome and persecution breaks out. In the second century, starting at the top, Justin martyrs his first apology. Polycarp's martyrdom. Irenaeus writes against the heresies. Tertullian, the great apologist, begins to write. He's the one that wrote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He laughed at him, says, go ahead, keep on killing us. We don't care. The more you kill us, the more it grows. He says, go back and look at the history. You've got 150 years of church history, and all you've done is kill us. And what you're worried about more today than anything is that we're growing. He says, so the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Go ahead, keep killing us. And that was one of his apologetic attacks, that you can't beat us. And Tertullian wrote that in 196 AD, or around that time. Look on down, 172, the Montanus movement. 150 AD, towards the bottom, down there by that lion in the Colosseum, Marcion's canon rejects the Old Testament. Now, Marcion was one of the first ones to pull together a canon of Scripture, meaning these are the authentic books. These are the real books. The thing is, it doesn't line up with your New Testament, because Marcion was a Gnostic. He was not an Orthodox believing Christian, and he was throwing out parts of the Gospels. He's throwing out books, and he made his first collection of New Testament books, which you're going to find in church history. The cults, a lot of the times, beat the church to the punch, and the church reacts to the cult. In other words, nobody was even worried about what books were inspired, what books were authentic. They just had them, and they continued to read them day after day, handed them to the church. They had the books of Paul, they had the Gospels, and they had some other ones too, and they just kind of kept going. But Marcion one day stepped up and says, no, wait. Those are not real. Those are not inspired. The ones that are inspired are the ones that I have here. And some of them was part of our New Testament, but a lot of them have been chopped up and taken chapters out and created his own New Testament. And what was a New Testament? It's like no one had a New Testament. We just had the books of Paul, the letters. We just had a collection of them. So Marcion, the cult leader, had the first New Testament, which guess what the church had to do? They say, well, that's not that. We don't agree with that. Well, what do you got? Well, I don't know. We're not even organized. What is the canon of Scripture? And that forced the church to say, well, and they start going through, what are we going to accept? And so what I'm saying is a lot of times when the cult or someone goes off and makes a bad statement or a bad doctrine, the church is just fine with what everybody's got until there's someone rises up and causes a problem and it forces them to respond. And that was the Gnostic movement. You can see throughout that whole thing, the church history, and we'll be going through that here in the next 7 weeks. Turn on over to some pages that say apostles at the top, and we're actually almost getting started here now. I just want to kind of let you see kind of what's coming so you get a picture. Otherwise, a lot of this stuff is brand new, and it's like you have no place to put it. And it's very good stuff. It's excellent stuff. It's just like I say, if we can communicate it here tonight. The apostles there, I've got some things there on each of the apostles. Andrew talks about where he worked. And you see a map of where he went. Andrew, one of Jesus' disciples, did missionary work in the area around the Black Sea, moving up north where the Scythians live. He was crucified supposedly on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Jerome records that his relics, or his remains, were taken. Now, here we go. This is something that's going to happen in church history. Were taken from Patras there in Greece over to Constantinople, which was going to be the new Rome after Rome began to crumble in 357 AD. Now, this is showing you a sign of things to come in church history, the worship of relics, the preservation of relics. Now, some relics have remained, but a lot of relics have been fabricated and continue to be fabricated. But nonetheless, in 357, he's been gone for 300 years, and all of a sudden someone comes up with his relics. Well, is that true or not? We don't know. But those relics showed up in 357. In 208, his bones were taken back to Italy on the west coast, south of Rome. In the 1400s, his head was taken into Rome. And in 1964, Pope Paul VI had Andrew's head sent back to Greece as a sign of goodwill to the separated Christians of Greece. Now, if that's all true, go ahead. I don't know. That's just what the story goes. Apostle James was killed, of course, by Herod's grandson in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, where he gets his head cut off there in the early church. Philip died in Hierapolis, which is up in Asia Minor, of natural causes. He lived in the city there and with his two daughters and died of natural or old age. Turn the page, you got Matthew. You guys look at this in more detail if you'd like to later. Matthew went down into Ethiopia, that'd be Africa. Matthew wrote his gospel, appears in Hebrew first, and then someone translated into Greek. And he worked a lot in Judea. Besides going down south into Africa and Ethiopia, he also went over into Persia, and he died apparently of natural causes and is recorded to have died peacefully on the mission field. Mattathias was one of the chosen to replace Judas. You never hear much about him, but we do find some things in church history. He ministered in Judea up into Cappadocia. He was supposedly martyred by crucifixion and then chopped into pieces. Constantine's mother, now she's quite a situation. Constantine's mom, just imagine if you became, you're a man or you're a son and you became emperor, how your mom would act. Well, Constantine's mom is going to be quite a story. And she's going to spend her entire time running around finding relics. And if she can't find them, she'll create them. In fact, she actually has the cross of Jesus Christ, along with parts of his beard, a variety of things that she came up with on her trip down to Jerusalem in the 300s. Again, 300 years after his death, she comes up with all, she found the cross, found all kinds of things. But anyway, she found Mattathias' relics and brought them from Jerusalem to Rome. Okay, obviously it was a chopped up body parts apparently, but goes on. James talks about he went down to Persia. Nathan Bartholomew talks about where he went there. Thomas goes down into India. In fact, when someone comes by, that's with Nathan. When a guy goes down to India in the second century as a missionary, he thinks he's going to India for the first time in the second century to preach the gospel. When he gets it, they go, we've got that in a book. And they reach around, they find he's got the book of Matthew already. We got the book of Matthew. It appears that Matthew had already beat him to the punch and brought the gospel to him already in his lifetime. And they come the next generation, they go down there, and they've already got the gospel in India. Thomas talks about him there. He was a carpenter, went down to India, got into some trouble because the king gave him some money to build a palace for him. And instead, Thomas gave the money to the poor. And of course, that's not good contracting business right there, if you know anything about contracting. If they give you money, they expect to have a building in the end, not a bunch of happy orphans. But he had happy orphans in there, put him in jail. But that night, as the legend goes, again, this is probably legend, it's not in the Bible. But none of this stuff is, we're out of the Bible. But the king had a dream or a vision of his palace that was built for him in eternity, because the money had been taken out of this world and given away, which built him a palace, and he let Thomas out of prison, and then Thomas lived for a while. I think Thomas was the one that was skinned alive. One of them was, at least. Turn the page, you got the maps, and I show you on those maps all the places that the disciples went, and covered quite a bit of ground, those 12 men in their job. Just like Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they cover quite a bit of ground. I turn the page again, and we look over on that page. Now we got a number. It's page 1. Do not be confused by the numbering system, because I handed these out originally on 6 or 7 different evenings. So I type, getting ready for class, and type them 1 through 12. And hand them out, and I'm ready for class. Well, then I have to do the next week, you know, type frantically, trying to get it ready, number 1 through 13. So it's just you're going to get up to the end of the book, you're still on page 8. So it's because of just collections of notes. And again, I need to reorganize this, but this is what we've got right now. Okay, on page 1 there, church history events. Here we go. 49 AD is an important time in church history, because that's the first council of a where they called together the believers or the leaders and said, what are we going to do? And that we've studied about that. That was the Jerusalem Council right out of the book of Acts. We've talked extensively about that in church. And basically what they did, you can see right here, they says that faith in Jesus was the way of salvation, and you do not need to observe the law of Moses for salvation. And it opened up the Christian movement to the Gentile world. And that was a good church council. Now you're going to see this, and we're going to get a list eventually of all the church councils that have been called. I mean, major, you know, not business meetings, but major groups during church history where they set the direction of the church for the next several centuries. Some of them, as we get into them, you're going to read them and they're going to be jokes. They're going to be ridiculous. The decisions and the problems were like not even relevant. Some of them are going to be very important. And this was one of them that was what I would consider probably a work of God of organizing the thing. The Council of Nicaea in 312 or 325 was going to be another one, I think, was going to set the church direction on a good path. We're going to see some other ones that they're going to adopt some ideas that are very, very wrong scripturally. 54 to 68, Nero is the emperor. Nero, his mother was Agrippina. She poisoned her first two husbands, including Emperor Claudius, and she did that so that Nero could be the emperor himself, and her son Nero. He was 19 years old in 56 AD when he became emperor when he was 16. But by the age of 19, he begins his late night partying, driving around. I mean, you've never partied like this man partied. This guy was insane. In 59, he killed his mother because she was getting in the way. In 62, he killed his wife so he could marry someone else. This is really the downfall of, you know, you can, even though the Roman emperors, you know, may not have been believers, they were still noble people. They had morals. They had a standard of what was right and wrong. Nero is taking this thing into the dumpster just real fast. He began to write poetry, race chariots, and play the lyre or the guitar. What in modern terms, he began to write lyrics for the rock bands. He began to race cars at all the races, and he wanted to be a rock musician and started playing the guitar. Now, that's why, while he's the emperor, don't you have something better to be doing? In fact, I don't know if I told you this or not before, but he got into plays, doing plays over in Greece, because it was kind of like the Broadway. He also wanted to be a movie star. And he played, at one point, he played a pregnant woman while he's the emperor, plays the part of a pregnant woman giving birth. Nero is pretty much accepted as being just a crazy man. But he nonetheless, he also had the plan of rebuilding Rome, because Rome was the ancient city, a lot of tradition, but he figured he had it all mapped out, had this big city of Neropolis, the new name for Rome. But to build Neropolis, we've got to get rid of Rome. And all of a sudden, Rome starts on fire. And it goes through, that's the next thing that takes place. In 64 AD, the church is in full swing. The church of Rome has already received a letter of the Romans. Paul has been there. Peter is there visiting. Probably one of the first times Peter's there. The whole idea of Peter starting the church of Rome is completely wrong. Peter didn't start the church of Rome. In fact, Paul beats Peter to Rome. Peter came to see the church that was already established in Rome. But nonetheless, the fire began on the night of July 18th in the wood shops. The fire raged for 7 days. Then it burst out again to burn two more parts of the city for three more days. So it burned for 10 days. You can see how the London's fire of 1666 burnt for 4 days. Chicago's fire in 1871 lasted 36 hours. Rome's fire lasted 10 days. When it was all said and done, only 2/7 of the city was left. And everybody knows who did it. They know the corrupt leader that they've got and his selfish ambitions. And so to put one of the greatest, and it's even recorded, the historians of Rome even record it that way, one of the greatest political spins of all time, when they came to Nero, he says, it was the Christians. Now, he doesn't know a Christian from an aesthetic philosopher. He just knows that there's some rumors about these Christians and they're his scapegoat. He doesn't have anything against them except he needs a way out. He blames the Christians, and the public turns on them. 2/7 of the city has been burned down. They need to blame somebody. Nero needs a scapegoat. They get stuck with it. Why would the Christians want to burn Rome? I mean, it makes no sense at all. We know why Nero would. Well, it ends up, here's what they did. Tacitus, one of the historians at that time, writes, a vast multitude of Christians were put to death in the most shameful manner. They were crucified. They were sewed up in skins of wild beasts and exposed to dogs in the arena. The dogs would attack them, thinking they were attacking wild animals. They were covered with pitch or oil, nailed to a post while they're alive in Nero's own courtyard, and lit on fire. You know, if you get someone filled with tar or gasoline, light them up, they burn for a while. And they became human torches for Nero to ride around and have his wild night parties. That was while Paul was in his last months of his ministry. Paul then is brought in at this. Peter gets crucified, apparently upside down. Paul is brought into this mix, being arrested, coming over from the problem he had with the Ephesian metal workers, is brought in on this, and Nero has him executed. He can't burn him. He can't crucify him. He can't nail him to a stake or throw him into the arena, because Paul is a what? Roman citizen. The best he can do with Paul is decapitate him. And Paul is taken outside and decapitated on the Ostian Way, probably in the spring of 68, or it would have been, right, if you read, we read 2 Timothy, at the end of 2 Timothy when he says, come to me quickly, I don't have much time left. It might have been the fall of 67. But the thing is, if he was killed in the spring of 68, by June 9th, 68 AD, Nero stabs himself in the throat because the army has turned on him and they're hunting him down in Rome, and he's ducking through buildings trying to get away. And finally he's caught with one bodyguard left, and he just stabs himself in the throat to try and kill himself because he knows they're going to take him in because he's been such a pathetic leader. Look on the next page to the right. It should say anti-Christian logic. At this time, many things began to break loose. People began to blame the Christians. They began to hate the Christians. A lot of these things are misconceptions, and there's listed here. This is a page of anti-Christian logic on why Christianity at that point became illegal. And it's going to be illegal until 312. You're going to go from 65 AD until 312 AD, and Christianity is going to be illegal in the Roman Empire. And it doesn't stop growing. There's going to be times of intense persecution, but there's also going to be times where the emperor's kind of like, I don't have time to mess with it, and they just kind of let it go. Sometimes they're going to be very serious about it, kind of like a speeding ticket. If you're driving fast on Memorial Day weekend, you better slow down. They're serious. But if it's any other day of the week, you know, they might just wave. Is that on tape? Yes, it is. Okay. I'm not comparing the law to the Roman Empire. No, I'm not. Okay. Number one, Romans considered the state the highest good. That was their God. All must be done to serve the state. The Christians obeyed the state but had the higher law and a higher God. The state of Rome did not see themselves as being under a God. They saw themselves as a God. And that it is true that we are under the state, but it is also true the state is under God. And whenever the state begins to forget that, they're not going to be very tolerant of you appealing to a higher force. Number two, the new religions were not permitted. Christianity was new. In other words, Rome liked old. Christianity was new, especially when Rome or Jerusalem fell and they've been separated from the Jews as being a traditional religion. They were persecuted because they were new. They got some things written there that talks about why it was illegal. I've got a quote there. Number three, Christians didn't live like the Romans. Hopefully. who emphasize pleasure, but Christians look forward to joy in a future life. The Christians basically began to see themselves as servants of God at this time period in history, and our day of celebration is coming. So just get your nose to the grindstone and let's do our work because Jesus is coming back. Well, now, that don't line up with anything the Romans thought. It's like, party, party. That's what it's all about, especially where we keep reading here. Rome religion was done with altars, images, sacrifices, and temples. So if you did worship the Greek gods or the Roman gods, you would have something there. You know, we could see what you were doing. The Christians, they didn't have anything. They just get in a room somewhere, like an old grocery store somewhere. And they didn't have anything to look at. They didn't burn any altars. They just got together. Very strange. What are they doing in there? Now the imagination starts to go crazy. I don't know. Well, then the Christians start feeling the pressure and that they're being looked at as being weird. And so instead of meeting where everybody knows they're meeting, they start meeting, hey, 10 o'clock tonight, down here or over there. And they began meeting in the catacombs, the tunnels that ran underneath the city, which were burial chambers. And they started going down there. What are they doing down there? And the more they tried to avoid looking weird, the weirder they looked. There's a point to that somewhere. Number 5, the Christians refused emperor worship. Number 6, they considered all men equal and appeared to be anti-slavery. Romans had many gods and were willing to accept or tolerate many religions. But the Christian, one of the main doctrines, and it's going to get us in trouble eventually, if it isn't already, Christians believe in one God, one way, and one truth. And that makes everything else wrong. So now you are intolerant and you're against everybody else. Number 9, the practice of magic was illegal. But apparently they perform the magic of healing. The thing is, as you get into church history, they do not stop writing about miracles. Miracles were done by Jesus, clearly. The apostles, obviously. But there's no place where they say, and the miracles stop. They continue, even a Tertullian and Justin Martyr as an apologist appeal in 150 AD and 200 AD. They appeal to, don't you see the miracles? And it's like, people would have you believe that the miracles stop when John says that's the end of the book of the Bible or something like that. It appears that these miracles are continuing. In fact, it's going to get them in trouble because Rome is against magic, but the believers, the Christians, are still talking about miracles and signs and strange, weird things happening. Number 10, Rome was old and had endured due to traditional values. And again, that's the idea there of being too new. Number 11, Christians interfered with others' business. And that's what it got Paul in trouble, although he didn't pick it. He did make a change in culture and they stopped buying the perverted stuff. Number 12, some family members became believers and brought divisions to the families. And so Christians appear to be anti-family. Christians began to meet in secret, have secret meetings to avoid the hassle, like I meant. And the things that they began to speculate were these strange things. They thought the Christians were cannibals. Do you know where they got that idea? Why would they think the Christians were meeting in the catacombs eating human bodies? Yeah, this is my body, this is my blood. Drink it, eat it. It's like, and they began to think, these guys are twisted. These guys are weird. And so, with that ignorance spreading through the culture of Rome, they began to hate the Christians. They began to despise them, that these are some low-class people. And so if all of this were true, you can understand why a Roman would have no trouble throwing someone that confessed Jesus. You're eating people? My gosh, throw them to the lions. I'm not saying obviously it's not a good thing to do to anybody, but you can understand why they didn't feel guilty about killing Christians, because they were low life. They shouldn't even be allowed to live. That was their logic. Turn the page, please. If you look over on page 2A, we've got a list of the 10 persecutions that are going to take place. Christianity is going to be illegal up through 312 AD. But there are 10 major persecutions. There are 10 emperors who took it upon themselves to say, if you vote for me, we'll stamp out Christianity from the face of the earth. They didn't vote, but they would have. If they were voting, they would have said that. Nero, of course, in 64 A.D. Domitian, 90 to 96 A.D. He's the one that is going to throw John on the Isle of Patmos. Trajan, 98 to 117. He is the one who's going to have Ignatius, the pastor of Antioch, fed to the beast in Rome. 117 to 138, Hadrian. He was the one who actually destroyed Jerusalem for the last time. 161 to 180, Marcus Aurelius. Any of you ever watched the movie The Gladiator? That is him. Marcus Aurelius is the emperor in The Gladiator. That is who. That he was a great philosopher. He was a great leader. But Marcus Aurelius killed Justin Martyr, because Justin Martyr was writing him letters telling him how logical, and he was coming against. He killed them based on a philosophical read that did not make sense. Another guy, Septimus Severus, Maximus, 249 to 251, Decius, we mentioned him already, Valerian, and then finally Diocletian with the last of the great persecutions. Turn that page over and you can see on page 2b a list of the emperors from Julius Caesar up through Constantine and his sons. That's just a list of them, so you've got them there, because a lot of times as you read through stuff, name of an emperor will come up. It's like, well, where does he fall in? And there you've got a list right there. If you wanted to, you could come back and flip it back and forth and highlight those that caused persecution if you wanted to do that. Let's go back to page 2, and let's look at the top of that page where it says Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome is mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, as being someone who worked with Paul. Paul mentions his name. We're on, this would be page 2. And it's on the right side, it'll say Roman persecutions of the Christians. And then on the left side, it's going to say 30 to 100, Clement of Rome. And Clement traveled with Paul and knew Paul. He was one of Paul's workers. What ends up happening, well, I got this written down there. According to Origen, he was with one of the disciples of the apostles. Irenaeus writes that Clement had the preaching of the apostles still echoing in his ears and their doctrine in front of his eyes. And if you remember when we talked about the authenticity of the New Testament, they are not going to let the apostles' doctrine fall away. These men are going to die for it. And so if Paul wrote it, if Paul taught it, if they heard Peter tell the story, they're going to keep it as pure as they can because they believe in it. They will die for it. They won't change it. And Clement was one of those guys. I don't know if I've mentioned this before or not, but around 85 AD, the same church that Paul worked with or started, the Church of Corinth, they had all kinds of trouble during 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I think I've told you this before. But in 85 AD, the church themselves just took over and threw out the pastor, the associate pastor, everybody. They took over the church and kicked out everybody, all the leadership. And Clement writes them a letter and tells them, what you have done is not right. Now, Clement is from Rome. He is the pastor of the church in Rome. Now, watch this. Somehow you've got to figure out in church history, how in the world did Rome become the center of Catholicism or church? How did the Pope become the leader of the Christian world? Where do they get this from? What has taken place right here, it's going to be so subtle. If you watch it, you can see why eventually it makes sense to them. Because right here, he is simply the pastor of the Church of Rome. And this is one of the first times we get anything like this. And he has no intention of being a pope. Although we got a list of the popes coming, he is listed as one of the popes. In fact, a man who only visited Rome, Peter, was called the Pope of Rome. And he was never even involved in the Church of Rome except to travel there and to die there, apparently. Clement was also there, but he was never considered himself to be a pope. They're going to give him a lot of credit that he never himself even anticipated. But watch. Because he's in Rome, he writes them a letter, having heard just across the Aegean Sea. Here, not the Aegean Sea. What sea would it be? Adriatic Sea? Is that it? I forget. You don't know either. All right. The Aegean Sea. I don't know. I think it's the Adriatic Sea. But he writes from Rome over to Corinth and writes them a letter telling them, hey, what you've done is wrong. And he begins to appeal to the letters, to the letters of Paul and Paul's teaching, and trying to logically convince them, what you've done is rebellion. What you've done is a form of witchcraft, according to what Samuel said to Saul. You can't do that. Just take over the church like that. Well, we still have that letter. We have Clement's letter that he wrote to the church. But it's one of the things that eventually they're going to build on that. Well, Clement wrote the Corinthian church and told them to straighten out, which means that Clement was not just a pastor, that he was a bishop, he was a leader. Now, we're going to get the term bishop developed here during this first or second century. A pastor would be someone who was over, Like, for example, go to Des Moines, okay? You've got how many churches in Des Moines? We don't know. Say 200. It's really unorganized as far as Christianity goes because we got so many denominations. But here, there's just really still just one faith coming down in the second century. But Des Moines would be such a big city that there would be more than one church. So they may be meeting in houses here. They may be meeting over here at different places. And there'd be maybe be like a pastor or the leader of each of the local groups there. But there was always going to be someone that was like the head of Christianity. And that was going to become the bishop. Maybe the oldest pastor, the most experienced pastor. And eventually, or at the beginning, it was surely innocent of just, we need organization, we need leadership. And so in a bigger city, if it's Ephesus or if it's Rome or Corinth, they would have a man that would be in charge of all the pastors and kind of be the head pastor, the bishop. And then everybody else would do their work in their local churches. Well, as the church began to gain momentum, that man began to realize, I got some power. What I say happens, and people want my position. Well, now when someone wants a position that you've already got, now you've got the political game starting to kick in. And you're going to have to get supporters. And you're going to have to work with what they want. And you begin to take your eye off the ball or off the Word of God and begin to work the crowd, trying to keep your position. And what ends up happening now in Antioch, in Jerusalem, in Alexandria, in Rome, they've got a bishop that has risen up. A good thing for organization, but a bad thing in the area of politics and staying true to God. Well, now the bishops start writing letters back and forth. And here's a case with Clement, where he writes a letter over to the church of Corinth and takes authority over them, not really claiming authority, but just says, hey, straighten up. And it looks like he is putting himself over that church. And through the next 300 years, my friends, this little seed right here of him just doing a good, noble thing of writing them a letter saying, you are wrong and you need to get back in God's will, and I hope you do, and then backing off, that was a seed that began to grow. And when all the bishops got together, one of the bishops was ahead of over all the other bishops. And that became the Church of Rome, or the bishop of the Church of Rome was now the head of all the bishops of all the cities, who was the head of all the pastors in those cities. And it was a very innocent thing, and we'll see that develop here. Next it goes on, it says this, 117, Ignatius, and I mentioned him already, but he was the pastor of the church in Antioch. Antioch was the church that started the churches in Asia and Galatia because of Paul and Barnabas' ministry and those guys that came out of Antioch. Well, Ignatius is there. In 117, of course, we mentioned that. I got to say this. Down in Egypt, in Alexandria, that was a hot spot for, even in the Old Testament, during Jesus' time, of allegorical Bible teaching, of where they would read the Bible and just find stories that would have meaning. They'd add meaning and draw it out. You know, they'd pretend things meant something. Allegory. Not don't read it for what it means, but look behind the curtain. What does it really mean? That's how they taught the Old Testament. Well, in Alexandria, that flipped into the church, and the church began to teach that way. They began to teach allegorically, taking Paul's letters and finding allegories. And it really started taking the thing down the drain. Cults are starting to break out. Gnosticism is coming in this century. Different people are trying to figure out different things. There are so many things. One of the things, let me tell you this. One of the things they do not have, they do not have theology. They do not have, for example, we've got a soteriology, the study of salvation. We've got Christology, the study of Christ. We've got eschatology, the study of end times. We've got angelology, the study of angels. We've got anthropology, the study of man. We got hamartology, which would be the study of sin. And all those questions fall in these categories. These people have not developed that. They don't have a body of doctrine. What is going to happen, if you take a theology book, and this is the truth, this is kind of neat the way this works. If you take a theology book, the way the theology is usually laid out in a theology book, you know, the theology of God, the theology of Christ, the theology of salvation, all the way to the end, the very last one in the book is the theology of eschatology, or the study of the end times. Right before that, the second to last one is the study of ecclesiology, or the study of the church. How should the church be organized? Those are laid out in a fashion that is exactly the way during church history that they were developed. It wasn't until the 1800s that eschatology began to be studied. Everybody talked about God coming back or Jesus, but they really had no idea of the details. It was in the Bible, but no one had taken time and developed it. Right before that was the Reformation. And listen, the Roman Catholic Church had dominated church history for 1,500 years. The Protestant Reformation, the Protestant means protesters, the protesting movement of breaking away from the church. That's what a Protestant is. They're a protester. They broke away. Well, they're free. Whoa, now what do we do? They've been in bondage for 1,500 years. This is the way we stand. This is what we do. And all of a sudden, we're not going to do that anymore, but we're still going to believe the Bible. Well, let's have church. How do you have church? And so they had to begin to study ecclesiology, and they began to study out of the Scriptures. So right before eschatology, ecclesiology began to develop in the 1600s and 1700s. And you can trace that back to this point during Ignatius' time when the doctrines began to come out that were false. And people say, that's not what we believe. And that was coming, a lot of that was coming out of Egypt, out of Alexandria. Just junk theology. Just whatever they wanted. Antioch was of another mindset, and they had to fight these heretical teachings. And what the Church of Antioch is going to do quickly, magnificently, is they're going to develop some sound doctrine and organize it very quickly. So you're going to hit, early in the church, you've got two schools of thought. It's even going to show up in your manuscripts. You've got the Alexandrian thought, down which is a lot of allegory, and you've got the literal approach to the Scriptures from Antioch. It's interesting that that was the church that Paul and Barnabas actually taught there for years and established a foundation of getting on the right track. But anyway, Ignatius comes from that school of thought. If you look down there, some of those bullet points on his way to Rome to be martyred, these are some of the quotes from those seven letters that he wrote. Those seven letters are listed there. He wrote a letter to the Ephesians, the Magnesians, the Trallians, the Romans, the Philadelphians, the Smyrnans, and one to Polycarp, who was the pastor of the church of Smyrna. Those are all Asia Minor churches, except for the one over there in Rome. In the letter to the church of Rome, he tells them, "Do not try to rescue me. This is my fate. This is my end." At this time, weird things begins to happen in the ideology of martyrdom. Jesus said, if they persecute you in one city, flee to another city. But there became this idea of this honor of dying for the Lord, which it is an honor to die for the Lord. But it became almost like an obsession. I don't know if it was the way they dealt with it. I know we've never been in that situation ourselves in our culture. But they began to look for it as, this is the way I want to go out. And these are some things that he said right here. These are some quotes from those letters. He quotes, "I would rather die for Christ than rule the whole earth." He said, "It is glorious to go down in the world in order to go up into God." He says, I believe this is to the Romans, he says, "Leave me to the beast that I may be by them, I may by them be made partaker of God, rather fawn upon the beast," that means tease them, get them riled up, "that they may be to me a grave and leave nothing of my body, that when I sleep I may not be burdensome to anyone. Then will I truly be a disciple of Christ when the world can no longer even see my body." In other words, what he's saying is, I want them, when they come, you can just imagine, you know, you almost get a warp of them standing in the arena just like taunting the beast, being wanting to be completely devoured by them. And they did find a few bones at the end. They brought them back and they buried them in Antioch. But this attitude right here, it appears to be almost like a morbid fascination for martyrdom. And you're going to see that now in the next couple hundred years as the Christians deal with a continuous threat of being burned at the stake, of being thrown to the animals. And that is Ignatius, a great teacher, a great pastor, a great martyr. But at the same time, like everybody, I'm going to say this here. Every one of these men in church history, I believe every one of them, you're going to see some of them say, that is incredible. What they taught, what they thought, what they did. But if you read long enough, you're going to go, I can't believe what they thought. I can't believe what they did. And I can't believe that is the way they were actually thinking. Every one of these guys, they've got strengths. And they've got weaknesses. That is one of the, if you look at every one of these guys, Ignatius was a mighty man of God, but there are some things even in his writings, it's like, I don't think that's not even right. And I think that's the way, listen, that is the way it is with every one of us. We all have things that we're strong in, God's gifted us in, we're doing the right thing, but on the backside, on the tail side of our development, there's some things that are undeveloped, some things we haven't thought about long enough, or just things that we're not willing to change, and we take them on with us. And we got to make sure that we are, one, working on ourselves to continue to improve, but also cutting each other slack, because if we want to find faults, we'd be able to find faults with everybody in church history, everybody in this room. On page 3, we'll look at a little bit on this, and then we're going to quit. Page 3, 70 to 155 A.D., Polycarp. He was one of John's disciples. John trained him. He trained him along with these guys, Ignatius, another guy named Papias, and a guy in the Bible named Antipas, which was one of the pastors of the seven churches in Revelation. Those appear to be four of the young men that he trained and left in charge of the churches of Asia Minor. Papias, we don't have much about Papias. His name is mentioned there underneath Polycarp. We don't even have his writings, but we know he wrote a lot and that he was a tremendous leader in that first century or second century coming from John, because so many people quote him. We've got a good portion of his writings because so much of his writings are recorded in other people's quotes. But his actual document has not been found. It's been throughout church history, there's been some writings that we have lost that we never had our hands on up until the 1600s or 1700s. We knew they existed. We knew these people wrote. They've been quoted from, but we never found the writings. But as they go doing archaeological work, checking different monasteries, all of a sudden, well, what's this? And then we actually find that there's still a letter in existence. So some of these letters, some of these things are continually being discovered and coming out. But Polycarp, again, traveled with John. He was the pastor of the church of Smyrna, probably placed there by John the Apostle. He himself trained Irenaeus, who was then going to go on to Spain and start a church in Spain. He was 86 years old, and as I said before, recorded in the book or the letter called The Martyrdom of Polycarp is then the death of Polycarp as he died there in Smyrna being burned at the stake. Around 150, a group known as the Gnostics break out. And they are a mix of scripture or Bible or Christianity with Greek philosophy, and they're going to get way off track. The Gnosticism around 150 AD almost changed Christianity forever. If the people of this time had not stood up and says, wait a minute, this is not sounding like the apostles' doctrine. Gnosticism grew so fast. Why did it grow so fast? Watch. Because Gnosticism took the words of Christianity that was being resisted by the world, because the words of Christianity represent a truth from another place. It's the eternal revelation of God. But what they did with Gnosticism, they said, let's forget the truth. They didn't say it like that, but that's what they did. They forgot the truth, they kept the words, and the truth they embraced with it was Greek philosophy. They used Christian terminology with Greek philosophy, and then they taught the people. Now, guess what? You're teaching people that already believe Greek philosophy. So how many people now are going to become Christians? Oh, well, we already are Christian. And so Gnosticism began to spread like wildfire, and it began to claim the name of Christianity. It began to use all the Christian terms. It began to redefine Jesus Christ almost to a place, because it's sweeping through the Greek culture, because everybody, that's exactly what we think. And back on the backside here is still the revelation of God and the true meaning of all the terms such as Jesus Christ, salvation, the plan of God. And it was almost lost. And Gnosticism, if it had not been destroyed or put down as they continued to fight against it, some of the apologists had to come out and write against it and expose their faults. And it's going to take some brilliant men to undermine Greek philosophy in the minds of some of the Greeks. They did that, and it has gone away, but it always resurfaces in different cults today, the same logical thinking, or illogical thinking. But we'll pick up with Gnostics next week on that and continue going through some of these things. Are there any questions about anything that we've mentioned here tonight, or anybody see something that they think, this is interesting, a good point, or something like that? Yes, ma'am.
Where did Ignatius fit in?
Ignatius... He dies in 117, and he is he's the pastor of Antioch, and so he would have been around with John. John would have trained him, Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias, a guy named Antipas, and then others that we don't know. So he would have been called one of the early church fathers. You've got the age of the apostles. And then their disciples, they became the church fathers. When you see, like Paul would not be considered a church father because he was an apostle. But Polycarp would be one of the church fathers as far as one of the ones that laid the foundation of the apostles' doctrine within the church.
So those two were in the same category, Ignatius and Polycarp, at the same time?
Correct, yep. Okay. Yep. In fact, Ignatius, we have a letter that Ignatius wrote to his friend Polycarp on his way to Rome to be martyred. I hope you like that. It's good stuff. It's very exciting. And I'm going to be getting you a book that you can read and little chapters that just put all these different things together. Listen, there are so many amazing stories. It's just 2,000 years of fantastic, sometimes brilliant stuff, sometimes just pathetically sad stuff that is in church history. But we can learn from it all. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the body of Christ. And Father, we know that we are connected to this, that we are now living church history, that we are part of it. Father, I ask that we may understand what has gone before us, that we may understand better where we're at, that we may live to please you as others have sought to do throughout time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.